The reading this morning is from Matthew 9, verses 35 to 10. It doesn't seem quite right. Something like that. 10.4. The harvest is great, the laborers few. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The 12 apostles. Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, also known as Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. And the historical reading today is from John Wesley's diary from 24 May 1738. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street when one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. For the word in Scripture, for the word among us, for the word within us, we give thanks.
The next hymn that we're going to sing was one that we started to learn in Advent last year, but I don't think we've sung it since. It was written by Rob Ferguson, who is a Methodist minister. Currently, he's minister of the Durham Street Congregation, a congregation that lost its church in the earthquake. And that church was a place where one person was killed when the organ was being demolished. But also, you'd be interested to know that one of Rob's significant ministries was in St. Ninian's Presbyterian Church in Christchurch. And so I've asked Peter if he would please play the verse and the tune and the chorus, and then we will sing the hymn.
Thank you.
Today, of course, is the day that Methodists know as Aldersgate Sunday. The Sunday prior to 24th of May, the day commemorated as Wesley's conversion. So let me share with you a few stories. On Aldersgate Sunday 1980, I attended a service in Westminster Central Hall, the main Methodist church in London, just a few hundred metres from Westminster Abbey. I can't remember who preached that day, but I can remember the music. It was brilliant, absolutely enthralling. Both during the service and afterwards. It was followed, of course, by spontaneous and loud clapping. And the name of the organist? William Lloyd Webber. He was director of music. He and his wife, who was a well-known musician also, had two sons who subsequently became famous, Julian, a cellist, and Andrew Lloyd, a composer. We're going to experience his music this afternoon. What a way to spend Aldersgate. 4 years later, I was again in London, this time with Nola. As we were waiting at a pedestrian crossing, I noticed a poster at the side of the road. It announced an Aldersgate march the following Sunday afternoon. Immediately, we decided to attend. We arrived at the meeting place to find there were hundreds of others there also. We marched along a prepared route to Wesley's Chapel in City Road, led by the Boys' Brigade band and singing Wesley hymns. And there we had a service led by the president of the Methodist Church, and then refreshments. Afterwards, we took to the streets again, marching to the London Museum. Outside, there is a huge bronze flame on which are written the words we had as our traditional reading. More hymns, another service, and at 9:15, there was the reading from the diary. Another memorable Aldersgate Sunday. And then in early 1990s, when I was teaching at the Methodist Theological College, we were out with a group of Methodist students having lunch in the unlikely site of a vineyard in Henderson Valley. We were reflecting on the Selwyn dinner which we had recently experienced, because the Methodist and Anglican colleges are on the same site at St. John's and we work together 24/7. And Bishop Selwyn, as the founder of St. John's, is celebrated every year with a formal dinner. And someone asked the question, why not a Wesley dinner? That set us thinking. On 24th of May, a few months later, we had the first Wesley dinner, a formal meal attended by the Methodist staff and students and partners, and by the Anglican staff and partners. And the program included three toasts to John, to Charles, and to Susanna, their mother. Each was proposed by a different student who had had to do some research on their lives. Afterwards, we adjourned to the chapel where we sang Wesley hymns, and at 9:15, we read from Wesley's diary and rang the chapel bell. And then we went outside to the flagpole and lowered the Wesley flag, which we'd raised early that morning. And so began another Aldersgate tradition. Today, if we were in an Anglican church, we would be hearing the collects for Charles and John Wesley. And so what was their legacy? Too much to fit into a sermon, of course, but let me concentrate on the most important. First of all, that of Charles. Like John, he was a priest of the established church, and he remained so throughout his life. He was a more traditional Anglican than his brother, especially when John felt compelled to ordain ministers, preachers for the American colonies. That was something that the Anglican bishops were unable or unwilling to do. But it was something that definitely eventually worked in Methodism's favour, because come the American War of Independence, the Anglicans tended to be regarded as English, while the Methodists tended to be seen as the settlers. So on the point of ordination, John and Charles went their separate ways. But Charles's great gift was, of course, his hymn writing. In all, he wrote 6,000 of them. Just think of it. If that writing was spread over 60 years, and I don't know whether it was or not, that would mean 100 a week, 100 a year, two a week. Undoubtedly, some of it would have been doggerel, but others were among the best known of all hymns in the English language. And can it be, Christ the Lord is risen today. Come thou long expected Jesus. Hark the herald angels sing. Jesus, you lover of my soul. Jesus high, the name high over all. Lo, he comes with clouds descending. Love divine, all loves excelling. Over 1,000 tongues to sing. And so on. And perhaps, though now a little dated theologically, hymns that can still lift the roof at a Methodist conference. And for Charles, this hymn writing came out of his deep spiritual experience of God and drove him to constantly put his quill to paper. As has been said, Methodism was born in song, and robust singing was a significant way in which the early Methodists learnt their theology. And the legacy continues. Methodism in New Zealand has continued to produce a number of acclaimed writers and composers whose hymns are sung widely. The late Joy Dine, Jenny McLeod, Bill Wallace, Norman Brooks, Rob Ferguson, all those three Methodist ministers. John Thornley, who for 20 years published a magazine, Music in the Air. Our own modern day Charles Wesley, Colin Gibson, the Emeritus Professor of English at Otago University. And of course, our own Vivian. These among others, and they live in the shadow of Charles and continue his legacy. When we sing from the depths of our being to tunes we enjoy and to words to which our heads can say Amen, we are entering the legacy of these and many other church composers who have shared their talent for poetry and composition. And what of John? What of his legacy? The task of a reforming religious leader is to dig down and bring to light either new insights or insights that have been lost to view. And that's what John Wesley did. He dug down into the Bible and into Christian traditions and brought to light something which seemed to have been overlooked or neglected in his day. That the love of God embraces every single person without exception and without reservation. Oh yes, it's there in the Bible. We read about it in the Gospels and the Epistles. Of course it's there. And that's what the church of his day might have said. But was that how it acted? Not so, declared Wesley. Although he was an Anglican priest, he was sidelined by the hierarchy and he was refused access to parish after parish because he went too far. And in the end, he had to tell them, the world is my parish, and go his own way. You see, Wesley lived at the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, when hordes of poor working class people were eking out a miserable existence in the new cities of the United Kingdom. And here was a man who spoke to them. You are important, you count, you matter. And he not only spoke it, he lived it out. He lived it out in the chapels he built for them, and in the social and charitable work he worked so desperately hard to provide. For 54 years he travelled horseback throughout England and Wales and Scotland and Ireland to seek out people who were overlooked or neglected or who felt they counted for nothing. And he showed them that they mattered, and especially that they mattered to God. The message that every single person is the object of the uncompromising and unbending love of God saturated his method and his actions. And John lived it out to the very end. Even at the age of 88, on a bitterly cold day, he went out into the streets of London to beg money for the poor. He died a few weeks later from the chill he received that day. And at his funeral, he provided for 6 beggars from the streets to carry his coffin and to receive £1 each for their service. Now, I know that his message is tied up in theological terms that some of us find it hard to mouth today. Times have changed. I'm sure Wesley would have changed too. But that was the core of what he believed. Not that it's only the message of Methodism, of course, or that Methodism has always been good at fulfilling it. But at its best, it has lived it out and reinforced it for others. As an aside, I've sometimes wondered whether that is why pacifism became such a significant stream within Methodism, especially within the 20th century. Did it flow directly from his insistence on the love of God for every single person, even one's enemies? Certainly it showed up within Methodism, not only in people like Archibald Baxter and his fellow sufferers in the First World War, but also in the flourishing Bible class movement between the wars and in so many committed ministers and members. And was that why in the Second World War There were more conscientious objectors from the Methodist Church than from any other. To my mind, it was the outworking of the emphasis of Wesley, the practical theologian. Thank God for the legacies left to all of us by the disciples and prophets, the saints and the martyrs, the ministers and lay leaders. We all have legacies of which we can be proud within our denominations and within the denominations in which we've shared. But of course, most important of all, we have our common legacies which we find in the life of Jesus. And so we sing of this legacy in one of Colin Gibson's well-known hymns, "He Came Singing Love."